Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, welcoming you to Bible study number 32. And this time we're going to look at Acts chapter 20. And as I told you last time, I've really been looking forward to this one, and I can't wait to get into it. So on with our quiz. These questions, of course, will cover the material in Acts chapter 19. We have 8 questions, and we'll get right into it. Question number 1. What was the sign shown when the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost? The answer is they spake in tongues and prophesied. Question number 2. This is true or false. The miracles with the handkerchiefs and aprons from Paul were evidence of the power and the sovereignty of God. Well, that is true. The power was quite evident. The point that I made during the Bible study session was the sovereignty of God. Question number 3. Why were the vagabond Jews and the sons of Sceva unable to accomplish miracles by invoking the name of Jesus? Well, the answer is because they did not know nor have a relationship with the author of the power that they called upon, that being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Question number 4. This is also true or false. Self-help books for wealth, happiness, etc. are a product of the 20th century's enlightenment. The answer to that is false. As you may recall, the books with the various incantations, etc., that were burned by the Ephesian new convert believers were essentially these types of books. So this is very little is new in this world, including this. Question number 5. The silversmith's main concern was A, spiritual, or B, financial? These are the silversmiths that were represented by Demetrius and stirred up by Demetrius in Ephesus. Was their main concern spiritual or financial? The answer is B, financial. Question number 6. Diana was the goddess of what? The answer is she was the goddess of fertility, and that's part A of a 2-part question. The part B is the statues of Diana were distinguished by what? The answer is many breasts. Question number 7. The Greek theaters were used for entertainment like they are today. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Although there was a near riot that was brought on in the theater on the occasion mentioned in Acts chapter 19, it was a place of entertainment. Question number 8 and final question. The town clerk had to calm the crowd. Why is this? Well, the answer is something we've gone over this many times. He had to calm the crowd because the uproar was something that he was employed to minimize or eliminate, and he would be in trouble with Caesar. So that's why he calmed the crowd, not because he was just a good guy. And now we can get on with Acts chapter 20. Can't wait. Now on with Acts chapter 20. Well, in the first verse of this chapter, we notice one thing right away about it, particularly if you're an English major. and that is that it starts with the word and. And now, the word and is a conjunction that often defies the strictest of an English major's sensibilities by us using it at the beginning of a sentence. But definitely, you never use it at the beginning of a paragraph. And this this points out the fact that these divisions within the chapters of the books of the Bible are completely artificial. And they were not written in chapters, but they were divided up into chapters. And this is one way to kind of notice that, where this chapter starts with the word and. So hopefully knowing this, it may help you to avoid some frustrations or confusion that you might have along the way as you read the Bible. So now we find in verse 1, Paul preparing to leave Ephesus for Macedonia. He had done about all that he could expect to do there in Ephesus, and retracing his European tracks from his second journey was part of his plan all along, and he figured now was the time to go forward with that. And then according to verse 2, Paul travels to Macedonia, to the Macedonian churches, the most well-known of which is Philippi, but there is also Thessalonica. And he then traveled southward down to Greece, and the most biblically known city there is Corinth. And that is where Paul spent most of his time dealing with issues that had cropped up since his previous visit there. Now, Paul's original plan after visiting Corinth was to sail directly from Greece and to go fairly directly from there to Antioch of Syria to check in with the brethren there and to inform them of what had occurred during his travels. And then he would go down to Jerusalem. But there was a threat on his life by the Jews as they planned to ambush him as he boarded his ship, or just before he boarded his ship. So Paul decided to retrace his steps and travel by land back through Macedonia. Now this is one of the reasons that the map that I gave you of Paul's third journey looks so cluttered with all the lines. Now there's two points that I'd like to make about Paul's decision here. First, we see that Paul had no martyr complex, and he was not a glutton for punishment. But second, and even more importantly, he was determined to get to Jerusalem, which is where he was planning to go after Syria, and he hoped to get there for Passover. He would be delivering the important famine relief money for the brethren there in Jerusalem. And wouldn't it be a great time to deliver it during the Passover? But as we'll see later, Paul's hopes were disappointed, at least on this item. Now, verse 4 tells us that several Christians from different cities representing Europe, Asia, and Asia Minor would travel with Paul. And they went ahead while Paul, Luke, and possibly some others caught up with them in Troas. Now, it took them about 5 days by ship to get there, and they stayed there for about 7 days. Now, before Paul left Philippi to go to Troas, he celebrated, of course, along with Luke and others, the Jewish Passover. Unfortunately, as I mentioned before, he had missed spending this time in Jerusalem, but now he would be even more determined to get there by the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later. And that brings us on to verse 7. Now in verse 7, we find Paul and the disciples on the Sabbath day breaking bread together. Paul and his company were to leave the next day, and Paul decided to take full advantage of this brief opportunity. So he preached until midnight. And the meeting place where Paul preached was an upper room, likely in someone's home. And the mention of the many lights in verse 8 refers to the oil lamps that would not only light the place at night, but also would make it warm because of the burning oil. Now, most scholars believe that Luke mentioned the lateness of the hour and the warmth of the room with the lights to explain why the events in verse 9 occurred. And by definition, the person in verse 9, Eutychus, was probably under 14 years of age because he was called a young man. Now, the conditions that we described before caused him to fall asleep while sitting in the windowsill listening to Paul preach. And he fell from the third level all the way to the ground. Now, depending on how people interpret this verse 9, it is felt that the boy was either dead or appeared to be dead. I don't think that that's worth debating about. And either way, Paul rushed down in verse 10 and embraced the boy and assured everyone that he was okay. My particular personal leaning is that the boy was indeed dead, but you know, I sort of back away from that opinion too strongly because most of the time when someone was raised from the dead, it was made fairly clear. Jesus in certain situations would say that they were just asleep. And so there's a lot of debate about these kinds of things because people like to point out the miracles that occurred, but I don't think that that's worth debating at this point. But one thing that is sure, as the Bible tells us, that the others were very, very relieved after they found that the young man was alive. And as we see in verse 11, Paul spent the rest of the night talking until dawn. Now, next in verse 13, we see that while the others, including Luke and Timothy, went to Assos from Troas by boat, Paul decided to go by himself on foot. Now, the trip was slower but shorter by foot, and many commentators assume that he needed some time to himself for contemplation. That's very possible. The scriptures don't tell us, and so who knows? Now, in verse 14 and 15, it mentions other places that the group went, starting at Assos, where they met up with Paul and went southward to Miletus. And finally, in verse 16, we see why Paul deliberately passed by without visiting his beloved Ephesus in Asia. That reason being that he really, really, really wanted to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He also knew that he wouldn't be able to stop by Antioch of Syria either. Now, one of the reasons why he passed by Ephesus and stopped off in Miletus is that, first of all, these were usually merchant ships that they traveled on. It's not some private chartered boat that Paul was on. They were usually merchant ships, and certain passengers would essentially stow away, so to speak, on the ship. So when the ship would leave port to move further on was not necessarily governed by Paul or the members of his party. Being in Miletus before the ship was to take off again was very advantageous so that he could make sure that no matter what occurred, he could be ready to go with that ship, because otherwise he would risk getting to his destination even later. So now, here with Paul's arrival in Miletus, his third missionary journey was essentially completed. We have followed Paul, if you remember, originally with Barnabas and Mark, and then his second journey that he went on with Silas initially, and now we followed him all the way through yet a third full missionary journey. Can you believe that? We started out talking about anticipating his journeys, going through the book of Acts prior to his journeys. I always told you they were coming, and here you are. You have seen Paul through his third and final missionary journey. But Paul had one more piece of business that he wanted to attend to. He had not passed by Ephesus because he didn't care about the Ephesian brethren. He was merely being wise and practical. So he sent for the elders of the Ephesian church so that he could bid them farewell and give them parting exhortation. Realize again, by doing this in Miletus, if indeed he had to push off sooner than he wanted, at least he would not be late for his ultimate destination. So verse 18 through 38 of this chapter tells us what Paul had to say to the Ephesian elders. He cared deeply, and his words were impassioned and sincere. And for me, at least, this is a very moving section of scripture. And so we will read every single verse from here to the end of the chapter, and I'll stop to comment where appropriate. Now, in these next 20 or so verses where Paul speaks to the Ephesian church leaders, he appears to have a very specific purpose in mind. He is attempting to prepare the leaders for leadership without him. The focus is on their accountability for the gospel that he had taught them and the living example that he had been for them, and on how he expected them to handle important aspects of ministry. Now, I'm going to go ahead and attempt to read verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." These verses appear to be establishing Paul's credibility as if he needed it. Verse 21, Paul goes on to say, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this verse puts into a nutshell the basic tenets of the New Testament gospel message: repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus. Now, I want you to notice with this verse and with others such as verse 23, how fluidly and comfortably Paul speaks of the three persons of the Trinity. And as we have much divisions and struggle and confusion in our day on subjects such as this, but that was not in existence among the original learned brethren. And you'll notice later in verse 28 how Paul talks about the Holy Ghost, and in the very next breath effortlessly mentions the fact that God purchased the church with his own blood. So the deity of Christ was clearly not in question. Now, I could wax theologically on and on and on about the Greek words used here for God, etc. But I think I better leave well enough alone. These scriptures speak volumes all by themselves, and hopefully by now in these Bible studies we've established the clear deity of Christ. So now back to verse 22. As Paul continues his speech to the Ephesian elders, let's look at 22 and 23. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. So Paul felt driven and obligated to go to Jerusalem. And even though he says that he doesn't know what will happen to him there, he admits in verse 23 that only the details are lacking, but he knows through the Holy Ghost that difficulty awaits him. And he was has been repeatedly warned of difficulties that he was to face in various cities. Now, the scriptures don't make it clear whether the warnings were private, such as in a vision or a dream, or whether they were via a prophet, like we will see in the next chapter, 21. Either way, though, the point that Paul is making here is that these things were not new. And despite the knowledge of the difficulties that he would have the various cities, he had always pressed forward with God's will and God's plan, and that these Ephesian elders should do the same. And then here, for me, this section of scriptures, I believe, builds up to this point to set up the coup de grace, I believe, in verse 24. Let's go ahead and read that. And Paul says, after he's talked about his bonds and his afflictions waiting for him in Jerusalem, he says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now, I can't speak for all of you, but I can tell you that scripture floors me. And I will not presume to know commentary that does justice to this statement that Paul has made. I will simply repeat it for emphasis and for my own sake. I only wish that I could hang out with him and could talk with him and pray God help me to be so courageous in such circumstances as Paul was. Let me read verse 24 again. Paul says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." His job, his ministry that he had received of the Lord Jesus Christ was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And he wanted to finish this job, this course that he had been given, with joy. And therefore, he is moved not by these things, neither does he count his life dear to him. Whew. Well, enough said. But I do have to admit to you, for me, it's difficult to complete this chapter after verse 24. Because I would personally like to just bask in that verse and meditate on what God has for me to do and how I want to stay prepared and not compromise any of God's will for my life to avoid pain or difficulty. And I think that it behooves all of us who belong to God to stay close enough to Him so that we can always see clearly what our job is and also recognize the necessary difficulties involved. Too often people get out of God's will because they presume selfishly and incorrectly that God's will could not stand behind a locked door or within a prickly bush or any other tough situation in life. Rather, remember that if you can see your way through on your own too often, you are subject and likely to forget who is really in charge and who is blessing you. You may begin to think that you are smarter than God and have Him following you, and that is destined for pain, heartache, and failure. The pain and heartache that leads to success in God's perfect will is one thing, but the pain and heartache that we cause because of our puffed up and proud state that we get into when we can do things on our own is a whole another subject and usually creates setbacks. So the more you're in circumstances that allows God's grace and power and love to see you through, the better off you are. Paul understood this, and he was also single-mindedly committed to completing the course that was laid before him by God. The Lord clearly knew what kind of soldier he was getting when he apprehended Saul on the fateful road to Damascus. So, okay, I think we can go on now. We're going to look at verses 25 through 27. Okay, verse 25. Paul says, "And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, Paul is re-emphasizing here the example that he has been for them and the fact that they will not be able to use ignorance as a crutch in any regression that occurs in the Ephesian church, particularly among the leadership. And then Paul begins to say what he has been preparing them to hear. These great and precious words of exhortation from their worthy leader and their earthly father in the faith. Let's read 28. Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now again, with this verse, I find it difficult to move past this. The enormity and the gravity of the statement weighs me down. Not in a bad way, by any means, but I have to stop and do justice to these awesome words. Now, first of all, this is a charge to leadership. This is not meant for global consumption. The first charge is that they be cautious and apply the teachings to themselves. This is not often discussed because it's easier from the pulpit to place the burden on the listeners, and the speaker is presumed innocent and clean. The next charge is that they use the same measure of vigilance in the care over the souls of God's people. I want you to notice also that the Holy Ghost here is credited with the action and with the authority to make them overseers. Now, the word which is translated in the King James Version as overseers here carries an accurate message, but it is the same word, episkopos, in the Greek, which is the word for bishop, and this could easily have been substituted here for the word overseers, but the translators opted for the word overseer. And by the way, the word in verse 17 that is translated elders is presbyteros. That probably sounds somewhat familiar to you, along with the word episkopos. Surely you've heard of the Presbyterian and the Episcopal churches. See there? The world of the Bible and the church is getting smaller and smaller for you, I bet. And I think that's a good thing. So now back to verse 28. And the word, we're still on words here, the word that's been translated feed. Now this one definitely takes a lot away from the original meaning. The Greek uses the word poimaino, which means to tend as a shepherd to sheep. And that requirement entails much more than feeding. And so the word feed takes away a lot of the meaning. And oftentimes nowadays we take the word feed to mean that the delivery of a presumably God-inspired sermon encompasses the primary job of church leaders. Well, that primary job is bigger than that. And the word feed there leads people to an oversimplified and I think incorrect conclusion. As you see at the end of the verse, Paul mentions that this flock belongs to God and was purchased with his own blood. Now, surely these men understood the true meaning of what Paul said. We leave it to people in later times down to this day to oversimplify it, but they understood exactly what he said. If the owner of a flock of sheep hired a shepherd, he clearly expected more of the shepherd than the mere feeding of the sheep. And lastly, don't fail to notice the awesome price that was paid for the sheep, a much greater price than any silver or gold, and therefore raising the value of the flock to the owner who sacrificed so much to purchase them. So I hope you get all of this the first time that you hear it, but if there is any doubt, please listen a second time, because I'm sure I will. So now that Paul has given them such a serious charge and warning, he tells them why he has told them this. And we find that in verses 29 and 30. Let's read those. And Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." I think these two verses speak for themselves. Now, the next several verses serve two purposes. Number one, Paul is speaking of his legacy among the Ephesians. And number two, he's giving them further advice on proper leadership. Let's look at verses 31 and 32. Paul says, "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul is emphasizing that he has poured all that he could into the people of Ephesus. It's not that God doesn't get the credit for the work that is done, but Paul knows that from here on out, he himself will not be able to personally and physically impact these people. He is also aware of the fact that his presence and accessibility to them is something that has an impact, and that they could no longer rely upon that. So now let's look at verses 33 through 35. Paul says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So after reading those verses, you may say, why did Paul break out with this anyway? Why did he make this statement? Well, remember that he's talking as a leader to leaders about leadership. Paul is making a very profound statement with very simple words. Paul often in Scripture speaks of the fact that he never wanted to be a burden to the people, and that he worked with his own hands at tent making to make a living. And here he is telling us that not only did he take care of his own livelihood, but also supported the people around him with his work. And he is letting them know not to be sucked into a life that is driven by wants, even if others have things that they would like. And if they fail to heed this warning, then they will be more focused on what the sheep can do for them than the other way around. And remember, they are shepherds hired to care for the owner's sheep. Now, Paul is also saying, as we see in verse 34 and 35, that they would be better off sustaining themselves primarily from their own labor. And in so doing, they may lead the way in the supporting of the weak, leading by example rather than pointing the way. Now, Paul is definitely not here attempting to teach against wealth and prosperity. The Bible never does. But what he is advising is a lifestyle and a mindset that ensures that the leaders never get corrupted by the pursuit of material things, and therefore don't drain the flock in order to support their desire for material things. And what they do gain through whatever means should be managed a certain way. Now, unfortunately, much of the prosperity teaching that we are exposed to is just based on me, me, me. This is an attitude that Paul warned these men against in verse 25. Now, it's really fun to listen to preaching like that, because who doesn't enjoy somebody saying that you're special and you should receive, and, you know, you, me, 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 us. Isn't that great? But Paul was warning against this very attitude. I'll ask you this question. How many preachers tell you that you can be blessed of God, financially or otherwise, by supporting the weak with the fruits of your own labor? Well, I will venture to say that more commonly they suggest that with those fruits of your labor, that giving to their ministry or to the church or to a special pastoral offering is the key to your prosperity. Well, you know, make no mistake, it is definitely okay to give to ministries. I would be hypocritical to say anything else. But if God shows you a need, feel free to meet that need with the fruits of your labor and cut out the middleman. Because as much as in this ministry we try to eliminate those layers that subtract from your giving, I can tell you that just about any ministry, church, or television supporting the support of weak people in this country or otherwise will take their cut first, whether it be church, television ministry, my ministry, it doesn't matter. It takes something to run those ministries, and even though we minimize it sometimes to a fault, if God lays on your heart people, shelters, whatever it may be, if you want to give of the fruit of your labor, please feel free to do so and cut out the middleman. And just be very mindful, be very diligent in listening carefully when people start preaching about prosperity. Because unfortunately, usually the folks that spend most of their time focusing on prosperity, they distort the scriptures to make you feel good about feeding your flesh first, and the spirit maybe second. And so when it doesn't feel right, when you're preached to this way, and you don't feel justified in wallowing in your fleshly desires, and these people try to convince you otherwise and make you feel guilty for not wanting, and tell you that you're living below beneath your privilege as a child of God, etc., please, your Holy Spirit convictions know that they are correct, and that these people preaching to you are wrong. And remember one other thing. Remember whose pockets get lined first if you listen to them and follow through on what they're telling you to do. Whose pockets get lined first? They may promise you prosperity, but whether you get it or not, you guarantee their prosperity. Now, there's another angle to this subject that I'd like to take just a couple moments to cover. And that's the fact that either through very appropriate practices in ministry, or a preacher or evangelist making money outside of preaching, there's still some issues to be discussed about this. It may be true that many people in ministry can handle the planes, the yachts, the fancy cars, the expensive clothes, and other things that money can buy, and even maintain a healthy spiritual perspective and life with these things. But when you speak to auditoriums full of people, it is the minority of those crowds that have the same ability, commitment, and discipline that these individuals might have that can handle it. And for the majority of the crowd, you are creating a stumbling block by getting them focused on me, things. The scripture in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, anyone that teaches you to reverse this formula in any way is among the wolves that Paul warned about. If you can't trust God to add those things unto you, and if you don't think that he knows your needs and your wants, you have a problem. You all have a direct line to God and an individual path that he has paved for you. And God knows better than anyone, and that includes you, what you need and want. And he definitely knows better than anyone when you're ready to receive your desires. And your desires will kill you faster than anything else. And if you receive them prematurely, through the force of your efforts or anything else, they will be your downfall. Witness what occurred in the Garden of Eden. Go back and read Genesis. It will remind you of what can happen. So please don't ever put the cart before the horse when it comes to these matters. And every time you get excited about prosperity preaching, please read Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 6. And if you're a leader, include Acts chapter 20. And if the person preaching sounds more like Genesis chapter 3 than the other two sections that I just mentioned, then I ask you to beware. One other mention about this section of scripture that we just read, in verse 35 in particular, it said that Jesus had said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, actually, this is not recorded in any of the Gospels. And it just goes to show you that not all that Jesus said shows up in the four Gospels. But you rest assured that his full message can be found in those Gospels. And you can read more on this subject at St. John chapter 21, verse 25. It'll point out or reemphasize what I just said. And that's just like when we started the book of Acts, we reminded ourselves that the book of Acts does not include all of the Acts of the Apostles. But I guarantee you, the message that was meant to be gotten across to us with the book of Acts will get across. Well, we're down to the final few verses, and I said I'd read every verse, but I'm going to leave those last three to you to read on your own. These last few verses describe the sad final goodbyes between Paul and the elders of the Ephesian church. This is real stuff. These are real people, and these are real emotions. And these elders were saddened by the fact that they would no longer see Paul. And that is normal, and that is expected. Unfortunately, after Paul left, his words were not always heeded, and his warnings proved to be prophetic. Feel free, of course, at this point to go ahead and read the book of Ephesians and see exactly what I mean. Otherwise, wait till we get there together, and we will break that bread of God together. And folks, that does conclude our study of Acts chapter 20. I would love to have put chapter 21 on this CD also, but I believe that chapter 20 is so weighty that it's best left alone. I know it is for me. I don't know if it'll hit everybody that way, but I think it's worth at least one listen and probably yet another. I've enjoyed bringing you this Bible study segment, and I look forward to meeting with you next time. We're certainly going to cover chapter 21, maybe chapter 22. We'll see when we get there. Bye-bye.